I better get these on. Or it could get ugly in a hurry. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May we pray. Lord, this is a pretty sobering message, text, and it is going to need your Spirit's help. And even if it's typically a softer text, we still need your help. But especially so this one. None of us wants to really move forward into what's talked about here. None of us really would like persecution to fall upon us, but to some degree it will, because we are your people. So thank you that you didn't leave us alone to deal with it. So show us what Jesus had in mind, and we ask in your name. Amen. Roller coasters are all the same, at least in how they start up. Pretty tame, right? Step up on the platform, you get in the car, it's stationary. They pull the lever, you feel the click, and you start to just roll ever so gently down to the conveyor. And even though the incline goes like this, the conveyor is really pretty tame. And then you feel the conveyor release you. Start picking up just a little speed. This is fun. Look at where all the view. Isn't it nice? And then you hit the drop. We're at the drop. Beatitudes have really been pretty gentle up to now, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. This is a tough passage to talk about. But it does follow God's children. Of course, look at the text. It jumps right out us. He doesn't say, by the way, if you're persecuted, right? Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And this is right at the outset of his ministry. Jesus is telling anyone who wants to follow him, here's what you're going to encounter. He tells them at the outset, and he tells them the very last night he's with the disciples, here's what you guys are going to get ready to encounter. John chapter 15, even more full and sobering is this expression, right? If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So it's a pretty sobering verse, this idea of persecution that the Christian is going to go into to some degree. Now, we've got to stop right here, though, and clear up something. This really is one of the more misunderstood passages in the Bible in terms of what does it tell you some measure of blessing accompanies. We're blessed if we're persecuted for righteousness. Now, why is it so key that we really zero in and understand what this righteousness factor is about? Because we want to associate all kinds of other things with being persecuted and kind of pat ourselves on the back for them, when really that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the general difficulties that unbeliever and believer alike experience in a fallen world, right? I mean, unbelievers and believers alike go through sicknesses. and have to get knee replacements, right? And various things. So you can't just say, oh, I'm being persecuted all the time automatically because you just got a sickness. Or you can't say I'm being persecuted because when Hurricane Alma came along and my house was at the beach, it blew my house down. The enemy's persecuting me. Well, everybody's house got blown down. That's a general effect of the fall. What else is Jesus not talking about here? He's not talking about the general effects of your lack of wisdom. Just bad choices. If you don't know it, stupid is stupid. You gamble all your money away, your life savings on the lottery. You can't say, oh, this is not fair, I'm being persecuted. Or, you don't lock your key. You leave your keys in the car with the door unlocked, somebody steals your car. You can't say, I'm being persecuted. It's just dumb. Okay? What else is it not? It's not associated with the general difficulties of your own social awkwardness. You know, maybe you don't get invited to the party down the street, right? Why is that? Well, perhaps it's because you're a Christian and they don't want you there, but perhaps it's just because you're socially awkward. You talk, never give anybody a chance. Or when you talk, you just talk about yourself, and you never ask the other person how they are. That's the way the game's played. So that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And it's also not talking about, in many respects, your spiritual weirdness. Yeah. I mean, there are certain doctrinal positions that we just say, they get a little on the extreme side. You know, you study church history and people have believed crazy things doctrinally. And then when they get criticized for them, they act all high and mighty like this is persecution, I'm the only one who understands. No, it isn't. It's because you're out in left field, man. Or spiritual practices sometimes get extrapolated out to the weirdest degree. Remember going, let's just say you've got a weird idea of what it means to testify to the Lord. I was at the Masters a few years ago. Somebody gave my son some tickets. I went up with him and coming through the parking lot, and there's a guy standing where everything funnels through the main gate, and he's got a soapbox there. And he's using the King James English and giving this scathing, withering critique of everybody coming up the hill that you're a bunch of whoremongers. Whatever a whoremonger is, it's a King James something. And the tone, there was no love in it whatsoever. And brokenheartedness over the sin. It was just his idea of what he'd been told testifying was. So Jesus is not saying even some of our weird spiritual practices necessarily bring some sense of blessing. What he says we'll be best blessed for is for being persecuted for righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Quite simply this: being like God. More specifically, like God in regard to keeping these commandments. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, showing mercy. If you are keeping those seven, and this is, one of those places where it shows they're not just sort of random things. He says, well, I'll take one out of here. I'll take one out of here. I'll take one out of here. They're connected. You live and flesh out the seven, the eighth one follows logically. You'll be persecuted because you're like Jesus. Now, where does this persecution come from? Well, most of us could probably conjecture, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, some of it will come directly from the grand enemy himself, Satan, right? If you've just recently got converted and all of a sudden you start looking like Christ, he doesn't like defectors in his army, so he turns his guns on you. Or sometimes you've been the Lord's, but you've just been really quite idle for a number of years in terms of taking seriously God's call to these Beatitudes. And if you get fired up about following the Lord, guess what? When you were idle, you weren't dangerous to the enemy. But when you take his command seriously, you are, and the enemy levels his sights at you. Sometimes the persecution comes from non-Christians. We certainly would expect that. It's no great surprise. What is surprising is the third source. Sometimes it comes right from within the church. And that's oftentimes the most surprising and the most hurtful one to get over. And how it works usually is, again, when you start living out these Beatitudes in earnest, you start looking like Christ, the ones who get upset with you are the nominal ones. Because you're exposing the shallowness of their faith relationship. And shallowness will inevitably want to eliminate the source that is exposing them. Classic example is what? Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were following the letter of the law, but they weren't following the spirit of the law. So when Jesus shows up, who followed both, and the crowds started saying, "What? We've never seen this expression of the faith before. It's so attractive, it's so intriguing, it's so engaging, and that isn't." Who's making war on who? These guys set out to destroy Jesus. And to the degree that we embody the Beatitudes, there will be conflict, even within the church at times. Sadly, that's the way it works. Now, why is this persecution inevitable? That would be a good question we could reflect on for just a minute. It's inevitable, probably, for at least two or three reasons. Because when you live like this, you really are unlike the world. And the world likes to be everybody to be the same. When you live like this, again, you sort of flush out or expose people for who they are. Well, I tend to think, you know, hey, if you come to Jesus, you're supposed to be a softer, gentler, kinder person, and we should all get along, right? And there is a sense in which some of the edges get knocked off. But there, you know, Jesus is, he's a divider. He's a great divider. Matthew 10, he warns them of this, right? Matthew 10, 34. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." So we're fundamentally unlike the world. Another reason persecution comes is that we show who is controlling us. If we're doing all things for the glory of God, right? We're taking seriously the commands. Even the simplest things we do, setting the table, the way you drive a car, should drive a car, the way you show up for work on time, reflect something's controlling you that doesn't control the world. And It's like waving a red flag in front of the bull. Even the littlest things, if you're doing them for the glory of God, the aroma of who's controlling you confronts the aroma, so to speak, of who's controlling the unbeliever. And there's conflict when those two supreme powers are together. Thirdly, the conflict is inevitable because the world sees that you're living for the future, not the present. Your sense of what is ultimate is out there. And I'm going to be pure in heart and merciful. I might get creamed for it here. I might get behind. I might be called a fool. I might be called ignorant. But I'm not living simply for the now. What's ultimate in controlling me is the kingdom of heaven in the future. And they are living for the now. It's everything to them. And you start talking or even living as if there is a final judgment, a final answering to God for something. Boy, they bring out the guns. So you think you're better than everybody. You're ignorant. You're holier than thou. You're unscientific. You're primitive. You're old-fashioned. What a traditionalist. And it's the age-old conflict. Is there a life beyond what we can see? Or is the now the ultimate determinative? Maybe having kind of gotten to a heavy point here, time to stop and just say, persecution, really? Really? We live in a modern, sophisticated world, and that kind of stuff doesn't go on around here. And there's a sense in which the heaviest parts of it don't. I mean, maybe over in some of those other countries, right? You read the UN reports on various human rights and religious abuses. You can find it. You read the Voice of the Martyrs. You can find it. You look, actually, look on the telephone news at night. You can see expressions of it, but that doesn't happen here. Well, maybe the more extreme versions of persecution don't happen here, but lower-level and mid-level persecution happens ongoing all the time, right? Lower-level persecution are the whispers about you that you notice out of the corner of your eye or sort of barely hear. Or maybe they're not whispering, maybe they're laughing. Or it's the times when there's a good conversation going that obviously people really enjoy, and then I walk by and it's, now, that's very low level, and I usually laugh about it. But we get avoided. Mid-level things. Hey, maybe you don't get the promotion. Maybe you lose a job. Or somebody spreads some lies and gossip about you. Those are realities that we all face. Well, whatever the level is, God apportions different things to different ones of us. What are we called to do with it? Well, some of us, I don't think many of us, would flat out leave the faith, but if the persecution got hard enough, I guess it's conceivable that somebody would. You know, somebody might conceivably say, hey, wait a minute, this wasn't part of the deal. You told me everything Jesus was going to do for me, but you didn't say everything Jesus was going to bring upon me. I'm out of here. Hopefully that's not the case. Hopefully you don't back off from living these Beatitudes and try to lessen the persecution by lessening your desire for godliness. Hopefully you don't just bear it stoically, kind of have a spirit of resignation, fatalism, whatever. And by all means, don't whine about it. Christians right now are some of the biggest whiners in the whole country. And it doesn't do us credit in anybody's eyes. you know, the cultural war, if you want to call it. Maybe we have at least lost it temporarily. Okay, well, if we have, let's get in there and roll our intellectual sleeves up and create some better arguments to show how the Christian world and life view makes more sense than the prevailing evolutionary view. But let's don't just whine about it. But if we are being persecuted, let's do what Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. We are to rejoice in it. Now, as soon as we hear that, again, you're back to the, really? Two questions flow out that can help us understand this. And one is simply, what did Jesus mean when he said, rejoice in it? What does he mean by rejoicing? Well, he's not saying that you have to say something that is terrible itself is enjoyable, as if suffering and persecution in and of itself was good. But what he's saying more or less is, rejoice in what it tells you about yourself. What does persecution for righteousness tell you about yourself? Number one, it tells you who you are. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets. You're in the line with the prophets. Persecution for righteousness has accompanied all the saints. And so if you're getting some, it means you are one. And so you can, to some degree, thank God for turning it back around on the enemy. The enemy's attacking you, but God's using that to give you assurance of salvation. Thank you, Satan. Now, that's not to make light of some terrible things that you have, but it should give you pause to say, yes, I am one who's destined for the kingdom of heaven. But it not only tells you who you are, it tells you what you are. I am like him. I am being seen in the world as somebody dangerous. Somebody to be reckoned with. I'm like Jesus. Now, I'm not what I would like to be completely. Of course I'm not. But I must be making some progress to invite this persecution upon me. So you take joy in what you're becoming. And then finally, it's proof of where you're going. Great is your reward in heaven. And God will assuredly get you there. Now the question comes before us. Okay, I see a little bit about how this is possible, but still, if that's all I've got to go on, I don't know if I have the strength to get beyond even some of the whispers. What does Jesus give us? What do most preachers give us? Now, if you're a preacher at this point, how can I fire you up to be willing to endure persecution? Usually we pull out the old illustration bag, right? Got to give them a juicy illustration. One of those real gut-wrenching things. You know, you could go to the Bible. I could turn to Joseph, right? You know, abused by his brother so terribly. I could pull out Daniel in the lion's den. You want to do the New Testament? You know, last week we talked about the stoning of Stephen, how triumphant he was. And or maybe, you know, don't use the Bible this time. I know what I'll do. I'll use some of those great figures from church history. 14:15, there's a man burning at the stake, John Huss, for his hopes that the Bible could be understood in the terms that we understand it, salvation by grace, or John Wycliffe burned at the stake. No, that's a little too old. Maybe I'll pull out somebody a little more modern, somebody from World War II. No, that's just too far back. How about something from the fall of communism, or maybe, oh, no. I'll pull out a juicy story from one of you. Could do that. But did you notice Jesus doesn't use a single illustration from the scriptures? And he doesn't even tell a parable. What does he give them? Let's go back and look. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've heard that before, haven't we? Where do we hear it? The very first beatitude. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's he driving at? He's saying the end is the same place that we started. There is a kingdom, and I've come to bring people into that kingdom, but the entry point of it is recognizing our inability to save ourselves. Would you say with all candor and honesty, I'm unable to save myself, I'm poor in spirit, and would you not only give it intellectual assent, but I will mourn that inability and that wickedness to the point where I'm so broken, I go running to Jesus in wonder of wonders through putting my faith in Him. He gives me this great gift of righteousness that is not my own, that is His. Martin Luther said it was an alien righteousness. And we get wrapped in it and we're saved and we become a part of that kingdom. See, the gospel is not only the entry point, but it's the point by which we live even when it gets hard. And we remind ourselves how real it is and true. And that it is not a fairy tale, a sentimental tale that we kind of comfort ourselves, but when it really gets hard, it's not enough. What's going to keep you when it does get so hard? It might mean the loss of a limb or the loss of a dear friend, loss of reputation. The reality that's true. Now, a lot of us are saying, well, sure it's true. May not have any compelling power in my life. Well, if it's true, it should have compelling power. If you really believe it, it's empowering. You really believe it's true. It's as true as that chair. It's as true as that car you're going to drive home in. It's as true as the home you're going to go home and spend the afternoon in. There is a heaven you will go to, and it's yours. And it's the truest thing, even truer than everything here, that's going to disappear. And if that unseen reality grips you, the seen can be released. And it is depowered over you. I think that's what fueled Paul and what he was trying to say in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Are you living in light of the eternal kingdom, or are you putting your hopes that maybe someday the suffering will be over and the circumstances will finally resolve themselves? They may not. And it might even get worse. So if you're pinning yourselves, your hopes on this foundation, don't have much hopes that you'll want to really endure much level of persecution. But if the compelling vision is the unseen reality, and it's true, our souls are galvanized to not lose heart. Let's pray. Lord, I know there are dear ones here who are suffering mightily, and I'm almost embarrassed in some respects to be talking about persecution for righteousness, so I've scarcely had to take it at any level beyond whispers and little stuff. And I pray for the deeply hurting today who need you to bear them up, raise up in them once again a sense of the truth of the salvation they've been brought into, so that they might hold on and even rejoice in the midst of difficulty. That must be your work. Build up your dear saints. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.